because today's story, and I need to give a disclaimer here, I spent the day yesterday assisting at a workshop for couples, so some of the dynamic that goes on there, I guess, might find its way a little bit into the message, but not really, it's mostly Exodus. Nonetheless, this passage strikes me as, illustrative of some of the dynamics that go on in relationships, this time between Moses and the people of Israel. So this is our series, No Longer Slaves, and the backstory remains the real story, which is that for 400 years, Israel was stuck in Egypt. And it started well, but after 400 years, they were laboring. They had internalized slavery, and they certainly lived it out in practice. And so God, the wonderful God of Israel, Yahweh, revealed himself to Moses by a bush and said, I'm Yahweh, and I'm going to tell you lots of stories and teach you the meaning of my name through episode after episode. I am going, having heard and seen and felt, experienced and known the suffering of my people, I will come down that I may bring them up out of Egypt, and I will take them to a good land. And so the great emancipation begins. Israel is plucked out of Egypt, but Egypt is not to be plucked out of Israel so easily. And they have internalized a way of being in the world from which God must deliver them. And it takes a long time, and a generation fails. But eventually they are free. That's the backstory. And friends, the Lord is at work in us in the same way. He needs to kill in us the way of being in the world that is a way of slavery. He wants us to be free. He commands us to grow up and to live from the truth. And this also we see today. Let's pray and ask the Lord's help to receive his word. We do. Lord, feed us. These are our forefathers, we learn. These are our ancestors wandering in the wilderness. Oh, Lord. We pray that you will walk close with us today, that you will do in us according to your good pleasure and your wisdom. All that you do is good. All that you do is so good. Therefore, be free by your Holy Spirit to work in us today. Amen. Amen. So, the recent story is, of course, a story of episodes. There was the Red Sea, the parting of the Red Sea. And Yahweh's name was storied at that point. Yahweh, man of war. Wow, fantastic in a crisis when you got the Egyptian army bearing down on you. You thought you'd escaped, you hadn't. God is good in a fight. Bank it. And then off they go and they come to the spring at Marah and they're growing in thirst. They're going to run out of water. It's early days yet, so they're not panicked around water. But they are aware that they are in the desert and water is going to be a pressing issue. And so they come to Marah and the spring, of course, is bitter. That's why it's called Marah. And God heals the spring. And therefore, the people are nourished. And they learn a second lesson around Yahweh. Yahweh is the healer of Israel, of those who are in covenant relationship with him, who walk faithfully before him. God is their healer. Just as he heals the spring, so he heals Israel. And indeed, Israel, as it passes through the wilderness, like the pilgrims of Psalm 84 on their way to Jerusalem, as they pass the valley of Baca, it becomes a place of pools. There are rains. So they have learned this. Bank it. God is the healer. Yahweh heals Israel. And then, of course, they become food insecure. They realize that their supplies of grain and animals eventually are going to run out. And there are no rats in the rafters to feed on. Right? They know that they do not have stability of supply. And so there is a growing sense of anxiety, understandably. And manna is God's answer to that. Quail, yes, mostly manna. Every day you get your share, and then just before the Sabbath you get a double, and it will last. Amazing that. And so that on the Sabbath you have enough. Every day. Give us this day our daily bread. And we learned last week how the Lord really doubles down on that. Sufficient unto the day is the trouble thereof. How will you add an hour to your life by worrying? Don't do it. Don't live in anxiety, says Jesus. Instead, when you pray, give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day our bread for the day. So that's all the backstory. Now we come to more thirst. And thirst is always there in the desert. From the wilderness of Sin, the whole congregation of the Israelites journeyed by stages as the Lord commanded. So they know that the Lord is leading them. How? There's a great big pillar of cloud that goes with the camp wherever they do. And when the pillar moves, they move. And if it happens to be nighttime, the pillar is lit up with fire. You are never in doubt that God, Yahweh, the God who is great in war, the God who heals the spring, who heals Israel, who provides manna, that God is with you. Constant reminders. So as the Lord commands, so they move by stages. And they camp at the Rephidim, but, there's no water for the people to drink. There isn't even a spring called Marah. There isn't even the promise of water. There's no water at all. They are in a dry place. And so they are becoming thirsty. And when we become very, very thirsty, Feral, we start to
panic,
you see. We panic. And so what we see going on in what follows is the effects of living from panic, of living no longer, and this is by couples therapy stuff, right? No longer living from this beautiful, beautiful neocortex, this thing that makes us human, actually, that sits over our brain, and it does wonderful things. It regulates emotions, and it thinks about the past and the present and the future, and it makes distinctions among them, and it's just so many good things it does. But when you're in panic, it goes offline. Bing, it's gone. And what is firing up and all in control is another older system that we share in common with other mammals. And we become just another mammal. And we are ruled now by the limbic system that is great at coming up with massive emotions and terrible at writing stories. And it's like me without my spectacles. It just doesn't see clearly. And we can't trust what it says. And that's what's happening in panic as the Israelites are faced with panic. We live? Yeah. So, what happens? The people quarrel with Moses. And they say, give us water to drink. Now, this is an upgrade on Marah, to be fair. Like, in Marah, they were a bit rhetorical. They said, oh, what are we supposed to drink? Rhetorical. Here they're saying, at least they expect Moses, maybe, to deliver something. Give us water to drink, Moses, miracle man, miracle worker. Now, Moses is a bit triggered, let it be said. And we'll see this more clearly in Numbers, which also tells the story in a different way. He says, why do you quarrel with me and why do you test the Lord? And so one of the signs here that Moses is not really in his adult way of being is that he is offering rhetorical challenges to the people that he leads. He's not asking them questions. He is accusing them. He's on the defensive, yeah? He's not feeling safe. And so he starts to attack his people. And we'll see that again in Numbers. Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water. They thirsted. They are really in need. They are beginning to panic. And the people complained against Moses. And they too did not ask questions. Instead, they gave tit for tat. Right, we're in the spat now. Why did you bring us out of Egypt? Again, they're not asking, they're accusing. Because they know the answer. Yeah. You brought us out of Egypt to kill us. Yeah. But actually, it says there, in Hebrew anyway, to kill me. That's kind of a cute detail there. It goes, why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill me and my children and my livestock? See, they do have animals, with thirst. And there is just a hint here, even in the language, that what happens in panic is that you forget everyone but yourself. These are people in families, and they, in communities, which together, guided by wise minds, might solve problems, might discover solutions. But in the moment of panic, it's just me, myself. I'm shrunken into myself. And even my language there, to kill me and my children and my livestock. You can see the panic, yeah, rising. The question is, how is this a test? Because, fast forward, the story of what happens here at Massa and Meribah, the names of this place. It's fabled. It's an afterlife, and we'll see it. It goes into the Psalms. It goes into the New Testament. It's retold, as we will shortly see in Numbers. And we'll go to all these places today. Why does it have such an echo in the life of Israel? Why is it so significant? And why is this moment in the history of the wanderings in the wilderness so, so significant, so telling? That's the question I puzzled over. Like, what is the test? You see, at the end of this little passage, we are told that Moses called the place Massa and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now, the observant among you, and that's all of you, will realize that they haven't seemed to say that. They have said, "Give us water." They have said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt?" The question is, what's underneath that? So here's a shout out to pastors, therapists, wise parents, wise spouses, right? There's the presenting need, and it's real, but it's not the main event. It's not what feeds the panic. Israel is thirsty, and they need water. But what fuels their panic, their loss of perspective, their inability to stay wise and thoughtful and remember that God had, after all, delivered them in all sorts of ways before and might be called upon to do the same. They forget all of that. What animates it is a deep anxiety around God's presence. Is the Lord among us or not? That's what they're really asking. So if they were just asking the Lord, "Hey, Lord, where is the water?" Would that be a test of the Lord? Not so much. But the underlying question, the doubt that says, is the Lord actually among us? Now, we know that they're not in their right mind, right? Because there's the pillar. It's right there. It's a completely supernatural, unworldly thing that sits there and says, "I'm with you. Also, I am with you. And when night comes, I'm still with you." "I am with you, I am with you," says the Lord. And that pillar is there so that when you look at it, you think, "Wow, I remember that pillar. I remember how that pillar stood between us and the Egyptians during that long night. I remember how that pillar led us to the spring at Marah, which was bitter until God taught Moses a tree and he threw these leaves in and suddenly it became sweet and we drank. I remember that." We remember how the Lord was with us when we look at the pillar. But they're not able to remember. They're saying, is the Lord among us or not? They've lost perspective. They have flipped out of their good mind. Their neocortex is corporately shut down and they're trapped. They're trapped in the back with their feelings of panic, rising panic. And this tests the Lord, right? Now, this is a word to our cultural moment, because our cultural moment is an animal one. It's a mammal one. It is one that endorses the power of the limbic system, the power of feeling, of emotion, of sensation. It is a cultural moment in which we are taught to face into our anxiety and face into our feelings of elation and of depression. Like, really go into them and own them. Real people, real life. That's our cultural moment. Live from there. And we are entitled, and our culture does, to tell stories from that place. Terrible stories, but live by them because they are consistent, you see, with our feelings, which authenticate our real selves. They tell us who we are. That's our cultural moment. And it's making a mess of us because, my goodness, there is so much anxiety. I encountered this yesterday with these couples, right? Yes, they have their relationships which are causing stress for them. But what comes up in their conversations is Gaza. Right? What's Gaza doing in your marriage?
Yeah.
Right? So we are downloading a whole other set of reasons to get panicky and stressed and lose perspective. We're very undisciplined, right? So this is this cultural moment. The thing is, the Lord does not tolerate this. This is a test. This is wrong. You must not live from that place. You must not stand with the limbic system and consent just to be another mammal. You have to grow up. You have to step forward into your into that gift which makes us human, actually, a perspective taught by the Lord. We live from the truth. And so the Lord's anger, Moses' anger, the testing of all parties here, the Lord is tested in his own way, yes. So is Moses, and he fails, as we shall see, triggered as he is. And Israel fails at this point. And the Lord says, no, you must not be this way. This is why it has such an afterlife, because it's one of the central tests of faith. Will you live from anxiety? Will you live from panic? Or will you live from the truth? Will you remember what is true? And will you live wisely? Will you do that? Will you grow up? And the scriptures know this. Is the Lord among us or not? Oh. They don't see the pillar. All they see is what their panic tells them, which is, the Lord's not here. There's no water. There's no water. There's no water. There's no water. So Moses cried out to the Lord, triggered man that he is. What am I supposed to do with this people? Like, they're almost ready to stone me. So we get, in Moses' language, a sense of just how animated, just how escalated, how reactive, how panicked the people are. They are so panicked that if Moses doesn't deliver something, they'll lynch him, they'll stone him, they'll kill him, they'll take down their leader. So the Lord says to Moses, okay, this is also good. I know it was there yesterday, so please forgive me, but this is grounding, right? So the Lord says, I'm going to ground you. You need to get back into the place of wisdom and perspective here. So we need some theater. So go on ahead of the people and take some of the elders of Israel with you, right? The leaders, they need to be up and close and see this. And take in your hand the staff, not any old staff. You take that staff, the staff with which you struck the Nile, the miracle staff, right? So you draw the attention of the people toward that staff. What has Moses, what have I got in my hand? Can you see it? It is, oh, I remember that staff. Yeah, that was the staff. Oh, yes, that was the staff that he struck the Nile with. And behold, you know, there were plagues came out of it. And it's the same staff. Oh, I remember the other times. Do you remember the other stories of the staff? Yes, that was the staff with which he parted the sea. It's a staff that's associated with Yahweh. Up close and personal, Yahweh is in your midst, you see. And so this theater is intended to bring it home. So he does this. He takes the elders of Israel, he takes the staff with which he struck the Nile, and he goes to the base of Horeb, the mountain. We won't talk about the debate around the rock. Don't imagine a little rock. Imagine, if you will, a rock at the base of a mountain. But there's no water either way. Right? And I'll be standing in front of you. I'll be there. They won't see. But you, Moses, you'll see me. You'll sense me there. Strike the rock. Theater, remember? Everyone watching? Elders watching? Here we go. With a mighty staff. Wham! Shazam! And water will come out of it so that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. God provides. God reassures. That's the story. But the test, and that verse again follows. After this miracle, after this provision is made, Moses calls the place Massah Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and they tested the Lord, saying, living from their panic, living unwisely, immaturely, they said, is the Lord among us or not? They forgot that the Lord led them back. Now there's an afterlife to this. And there are, I felt very tested by this passage, because much of this is about leadership. And Moses, let it be said, does not do well here. He caves, actually, in the presence of his triggered people. He becomes reactive. We see that a little here. We see that rather more in Numbers 20, where this account is also told. And there we find the Lord spoke to Moses, and he said, take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and your brother Aaron, and command the rock. So the language is a bit different here. In the Numbers account, he's not told to strike the rock at all. Certainly, either way, he's not told to strike it in the way that he does. command the rock before their eyes to yield its water. Thus you shall bring water out of the rock for them. Thus you shall provide drink for the congregation and their livestock. Now Moses is not in a good space. He takes the staff from before the Lord as he had been commanded. Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he just couldn't resist. He turns to them, he says, "Listen, you worthless reprobates, you rebels." And there is, in Moses' language, contempt for the people of God. The love has gone because, you see, he's not in that wise space. He also is operating from resentment, from anger. He's living out of emotions that are unhealthy and unwell. Shall we bring water for you out of this rock? Shall we do that, you know? Shall we? Really? Do you deserve this? You can imagine what else is going on in Moses' thoughts. And so what he does is he lifts up his hand and he strikes the rock. He's commanded to speak to the rock in Numbers, not to strike it. And in Exodus, he does strike it once, but here he whacks it twice. Like he's acting out of anger, in fact. He struck the rock twice with his staff, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their livestock drank. But Moses had failed. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not trust in me, Moses, to show my holiness before the eyes of the Israelites, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I've given them." This is the moment that ensures that Moses will never see the land of promise. He will die and be buried in an unmarked grave on a hill. Why? Because as a leader, as a person of influence, he failed to represent who the Lord really is to the people of God. They looked to him to get a sense, said, "Moses, give us water. Moses, show us, is the Lord among us or not? Show us." And indeed, when people are panicked, they look to their leaders. It's a hard thing to be a leader in such a moment. Because you must faithfully represent who the Lord is to those who are looking to you. If you betray the gospel, and this is what Moses did. He said, "The Lord is not a loving God who means to feed you, who means to bless you, who loves to bless you. He is a God who is tired of you. He's sick of you. He tolerates you at best." That's in Moses' language. And the people, yes, they get the miracle, they get the water, but they also download an image of Yahweh that is toxic. It's not like the good stories told in earlier miracles. It is now tainted with the anger of Moses, the disappointment of Moses and the way this is going so far. And as a leader, Moses cannot afford to do this, but he does. Moses and Aaron together, they cave. It's a word to leaders. Who among us are leaders? I'll tell you what most of us are. What is a leader? It's someone whose behavior, whose words, whose counsel influences the actions of others. Most of us are in positions of influence with the people in our lives. Understand, this is consequential. In the moment of panic, they will look to you. Is the Lord among us or not? Now, you know, yeah, the Lord's among you, but how will you respond? You must respond with love. Sometimes this is me. There are times I am like the rock, you know, without water, thirsty. But I know the danger of those moments, and I say, "Lord, I need you to fill me with your love. Fill me with your love, Lord. Fill me with your love. Let me love this person I'm going to be with. Because if not, who will they discover you to be? The reluctant Savior, the tolerating God." All these things that God is not, for the Lord loves and is in covenant with us, and he means to bless, and he delights to heal and to restore and to shower us with love and to fill our hearts with joy. That is the Lord. We must not betray that, and he does. Therefore, it is a test of Moses and Aaron, a test of leadership. And the people of God and the leaders of the people of God, they fail the test. The Lord does not fail the test. Either way, even in the face of Moses' anger, he says, you can have your water then. My people are thirsty. Let them drink. And then the afterlife continues in the Psalms. Here's this famous Psalm, Psalm 95. Oh, reflecting on this episode, and the tragedy of it, and the challenge of it. Oh, that today you would listen. Oh, you would listen to his voice. That you wouldn't become panicked and turn in on yourself and turn away from God and just take rhetorical pot shots at God. Are you here? No, you're not. You're not. That you would listen, that you would bring the worst that you carry. Bring the fear, bring the anxiety. Don't press it down, but don't dwell in it. Bring it to the Lord. Bring what you carry. Bring the woes of Gaza to the Lord in prayer. Take it to the Lord in prayer, you see. Listen to him. Attend to him. He is with you. Start there. Live from your wisdom, your truth. Oh, that today you would listen to his voice. Don't harden your hearts. You see, this is what they were doing. They hardened their hearts. They turned toward themselves. They shut down that part of them that can regulate all these strong feelings and turn them toward hope and turn them toward joy and turn them toward resolve. Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your ancestors tested me. They put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. They had seen it. And so here is the word to us. We must remember. We must not live. You see, when you are in this space, when you are panicked, you have no sense of time. What you are feeling now covers all the past and all the future and certainly swallows the present whole. But instead, when we live as God intended, when we grow up into Christ, we become people of memory, rich memory, sophisticated memory, so sophisticated that we can remember things that we were never part of. We can remember how our forefathers were in the wilderness and how God provided for them. And we say, ah, that's God. We can say from that story, way over there, way back then, yes, the Lord is among us. Yes, the Lord is in our midst. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He who watched over Israel, he watches over me. He watches over my family. He watches over my livestock. He watches over us. Do not harden your hearts. Do not forget all his benefits. Don't. You have seen my work. Remember it. And we, in our gatherings together, this is one of many reasons why we must meet. Because together we rehearse these things. We remember together. We tell stories from the ancient past. We tell stories from our week where we say, the Lord was at work. He was faithful. I didn't experience that, but you did. I will say, the Lord is with me. I will say, I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Because, not because I felt him last week, but you did. The Lord is there. The Lord is here. For 40 years, you see the consequence of hardening your heart. I loathed that generation. I said there are people whose hearts go astray. Their hearts go astray. They cannot stay in the place of remembering and living by faith, actually. And they don't regard my ways. They don't recognize the way I've been with them. They lose sight of it. They determine in their hearts to turn away. And therefore, in my anger, I swore they will not enter my rest. Remember the tragedy that a whole generation passed in the wilderness, and it was their descendants who came in, with a few exceptions. So there's a strong warning here, right? Don't harden your hearts. Don't harden your hearts. Remember the goodness of the Lord. Live from that space. Step into the truth and live there. That's Psalm 95. Lastly, an echo in 1 Corinthians 10. Paul is writing to the churches of Corinth, and most of them are as Jewish as you or I. I mean, they're not Jewish. They're Gentiles. Some of them are synagogue worshippers. They're God-fearers, as they used to call them. But actually, a lot of them are not. They are hardcore heathen pagans. They've done their ancestry DNA thing, and there's not an ounce of Jew in them. That's them. Paul writes to them, and he says, I don't want you to be clueless about this, guys. Our ancestors, they're Jews. What? Our ancestors were all under the cloud, the pillar of cloud, and all of them passed through the sea because Yahweh delivered them. And all were baptized into Moses, bound up with Moses and his cause, his deliverance in the cloud and in the sea, and they all ate the same spiritual food, manna from heaven. So Paul here is retelling the history of Israel and saying, this is your history, remember it. Remember it, these are your people. And they all drank the same spiritual drink. Now get this, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And the rock was Christ. And you think, hang on. I have read my Exodus and I've read my Numbers and I do not find a mobile rock. But there's a tradition that Paul is looking to here. It's a tradition of several traditions, but the biggest there is Miriam's well. And in Numbers 20 at the beginning, Miriam, the sister of Moses and Aaron, she dies. And immediately after that, the story acknowledges that there was no water for Israel. And so from this, the rabbis, bless them, they were alert to the history, and they could see that over the course of Israel's history, God was a God who found water in the wilderness. Again and again and again, they got the long view. And so they thought, well, Miriam's life, you see, wherever Miriam went, God would open up water. And when she died, that came to the end. And so this idea grew up of Miriam's well that traveled with her. And Paul is riffing on that. He's reflecting on that. And he realizes the deep truth that we live by. We do not travel through the wilderness between the presence of God. That God is over in that moment there. And he might be in this moment oncoming, but in the midst of the present, we are in the wilderness. We live with a rock that follows us. The rock is Christ. The water of life is with us. Everywhere we go, every moment of thirst we experience, the Lord is there. The Lord is there. And that's why, as Paul goes on to say, God wasn't pleased with most of them. They had this rock following them. They had water always. God never, ever, ever left them. But God wasn't pleased with them because their hearts hardened and they said, no, the Lord is not here because look at my anxiety, look at my fear, look at my panic, look at my thirst, look at my need, look at me, 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 me. So let's finish by returning to Psalm 95 because just before the passage about don't be like Israel at Massa and Meribah, don't harden your heart, there is this, come let us worship instead. Let us be this people. This is us. Come let us worship and bow down. Let's kneel before the Lord. Let's cast our lives before him in full abandonment of trust. Let's do that. He is our God. And oh, we're the people of his pasture. See, psalmist is looking around. Well, what's the metaphor? Oh, I know. Psalm 23, anyone? You know, we are the people of his pasture. We're the sheep of his hand. He cares for us. He loves us. He gives his life for us. He gives us water when we need it. He gives us food when we need it. He gives us our daily bread every day. In every situation, he is never apart from the flock because he knows the risks that will come, the wolves that are out there. He is always with us. So let's live there, says the psalmist. Let's worship, bow down, kneel before the Lord. He's our God. We are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. We're going to sing Psalm 23. I'd like to have the worship team up, please. As they're coming up, I'd like us to close our eyes and be in prayer and recognize what the Lord is calling us to today. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. The Lord is with you. You may have no background. This might be so strange to you to talk about God as a personal and real God. It might be new to you. But understand this, that he is present. And he would love to be introduced to you. He'd love to get to know you. He would love to teach you who he is and who you are in him. So if that's you today, I invite you, with eyes closed, Just to begin, the first step of faith and say, I am willing to get to know you. If you're out there, maybe you are. I would like to know you. For many of us, we are at the edge of overwhelm. Our hearts carry strong feelings and hard feelings. And for many of us, we are tempted to live from there and narrate the world as though that were the truth of it. It's not. The Lord calls us to step away from there, not to harden our hearts, not to turn in on ourselves and our small truth, but to step into the wisdom of the Lord, to step into the truth. And the Lord is the one who gets us from that place to this. The Lord is the one who leads us from a wrong way of being in the world to a right one, to a good one. From a juvenile way of being in the world, from a me-centered way, from an adolescent way of being in the world to an adult one, to a grown-up one. The Lord leads us there. So in prayer, with your eyes closed, put your hand in the hand of the Lord. Let him lead you to the truth, that you may stand there, that you may survey the world from there, that you may remember that our forefathers were in the wilderness, and there was a pillar of cloud and of fire, and there was a rock that followed them around, and there was water always. Remember, you will remember these things. You will remember that there is a God who is committed to you, who is present with you, who never turns his back on you, who never loses perspective the way Moses does. You will remember. And that may be the call of the Lord to you today. Remember. Do not live in this moment. Remember the truth. Live there. Stand there. The Lord will get you there. Just take a minute to pray. Respond to the Lord in your heart.